The words to which I should like to call your attention are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John, the first chapter, reading verses 10, 11, and 12. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now, I don't propose for a moment, and had not proposed quite apart from the weather, to deal with that great statement in any exhaustive manner. What I'm anxious to do, rather, is this, to draw certain lessons from what we've been considering together for so many Sunday mornings. We've been considering the coming of the Son of God into this world of time, and we've done so in particular in the light of the teaching of the law. In that way, we have been able to see why, if we were ever to be saved, it was essential that the Son of God should come into the world, and how no one else could possibly have saved us. No angelic visitant, nothing and no one, but he who is God, who takes unto himself human nature, and therefore is able to do for us everything that is necessary before we can be reconciled to God and become his children. Now, it seemed to me that it would be a good and a right thing, this first Sunday after Christmas, that we should look back on that, as it were, and consider some of the results of his coming. Or, if you prefer it, I desire to draw certain practical lessons for our benefit and for our edification. And I go to these verses because it seems to me that they put their emphasis upon these practical matters. So let's divide it up and look at it like this. Let us look at the temporary result of his coming as far as he himself was concerned. And in order to do that, we must look at the first phrase in the 14th verse. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now, there is, of course, a statement of what we've already been considering, the incarnation, the birth of the Son of God from the Virgin Mary. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. But I'm anxious to look at that in a different way this morning. I want to call attention, I say, to the temporary result of his coming, as far as he himself was concerned. And it's in this word, dwelt among us, because the real translation of that word is tabernacled amongst us, or dwelt, if you like, in a tent amongst us. Now, this isn't my idea. Everybody's agreed about this. The word that was used there by the apostle is the word that was commonly used for people living in tents. And it is, as I want to show you, the word that is used so constantly about life in this world in the whole of the Bible. The Word became flesh and tabernacle, dwelt in a tent among us. Now, the importance of that, of course, is this. We are reminded that he actually did come into this world as a man, and he lived in it exactly as we do. He shared its experiences, all the experiences to which we are subject. Everything that can possibly ever come to meet us, he has been through it all. He dwelt, he tabernacled amongst us. He lived the life of an ordinary person. He was born, as we remembered on Christmas morning, in poverty. He knew poverty, he knew need, probably knew something about hunger, certainly knew about thirst. We've got examples of that. And thus he shared all the common experiences of men and women in this world. There's nothing more comforting than that, that he has been here and he knows all about it. And there is nothing, therefore, that can happen to us apart from sin, but that he himself has already been through it and has experienced it. But the thing I want to emphasize is this. That was only a temporary result of his coming. He tabernacled amongst us. He, as it were, established his tent and he dwelt in it for a while. But it was only for a while. His life in this world was this temporary, tent-like existence. Now, it's very interesting to notice in the Gospels how he was always aware of that. He knew it and he regarded it like that. He didn't come into this world, as it were, to settle down in it. He came as a visitor. He knew that he was only to be here for a while. And his whole outlook upon life was just that. And that is why you will find, particularly in this Gospel according to St. John, he keeps on referring to his hour, to his time, and things like that. You get it at the very beginning in the second chapter in connection with the marriage feast at Cana of Galilee, when you remember the wine had finished, and his mother saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. And you remember how in the 12th chapter, just before the cross, he offers up that prayer. He says, Father, the hour is come. And you noticed it again in that 17th chapter, which we read at the beginning. Now, all this is indicative of the fact that he was aware always that it was only a temporary existence, a tent-like existence, which he had in this world. Indeed, he makes it quite plain and clear that he all along knew that he had come into this world to do a certain bit of work that his father had given him to do. He keeps on saying that likewise. I do not mine own works, he says, but the works which the Father hath given me to do. There, just before the cross, in that great high priestly prayer, he says, Father, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. So that all along, he gives us this impression that he is aware that it is nothing but a kind of tent-like existence. It's entirely removed from any notion of settling down in this world, living for this world. No, he only tabernacled amongst us. And there, surely, there is a great lesson for all of us. That is, I say, the biblical view of life. That this existence of ours in this world is at its best nothing but a tent-like existence. We are but strangers and pilgrims. We are travelers, we are sojourners. These are the terms that are used always concerning men and his life in this world. And there is nothing which it is more important for us to remember than just this very thing. Now you will find that the apostles had learned this lesson from him. Take that great statement of the apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, the first verse and following. If our earthly house of this tabernacle, same thing, if our earthly house of this tent-like existence were dissolved, and it will be, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. In this we do groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now there's exactly the same notion. The apostle had become a Christian, and it had therefore transformed his whole view of life and his outlook upon life in this world. He now sees that, like his Lord and Master before him, he's a kind of temporary visitor in this world. So you see later, he writes to the Philippians and says, our citizenship is in him. That's our permanent home and dwelling place, the seat and center of our lives and the things by which we are governed. Tent-like existence. Well, here we are, the last Sunday morning of an old year, and we should be reminded of this fact. But you see, what matters is the way we react to that. Do you find that depressing? Is that a depressing thought? It shouldn't be. To the Christian, it should be quite the reverse. Think of it in terms of our Lord. He came to do this work. He went. And therefore, you see, he was in control of life always. You remember his followers coming to him when he was going to visit the home of Lazarus. He'd been told that Lazarus was ill and then dead. They said, "Don't go." They said, "You may risk your life." And he turned back and said, "Are there not 12 hours in the day?" By which he means this. He says, "It's all right. Nothing can happen to me before the due time, before the hour which has been fixed by God." He knew that his whole life was planned and mapped by God, and therefore he was able to go through this world with all its trials and temptations in the way in which he did. Well, this, I say, is a great lesson for us as we move along this morning. My dear friends, this is but a tent-like existence. It's a frail tent. Our hold on life is very tenuous. Let's, I say, rejoice in the fact that we look forward to a building, the house of God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Here, we nightly pitch our moving tent a day's march nearer home. That's the lesson that we get here. The Word was made flesh and dwelt, tabernacled, lived in a tent amongst us for a while. He did, thank God. He, exactly as we do, he had this tent-life existence, but he ever kept his eye fixed upon the glory and the eternal. So there he is at the end, again in the high priestly prayer, saying, "Father, give me back now the glory which I had with thee from the beginning." He'd laid it aside, the glory, while he was in this world. He's going back to it. He, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. And there is nothing, it seems to me, that is more important for us than just that. This is a world of disappointments, a world of sin, a world of woe. And part of the secret of the Christian's victory over life and over the world and the flesh and the devil is that he constantly reminds himself that this is only temporary, this is passing. The glory is that which is yet to come, and it is certain for all the people of God. Very well, there was one of the temporary result of his coming into the world. But let me go on to another, the permanent result of his coming into the world as far as he himself was concerned. We are still looking primarily at him. The Word was made or became flesh. Now this is a most wonderful thing, a most mysterious thing, this. This was not temporary. The other was temporary. But it's so vitally important that we should realize that this was not temporary. There have been people who've interpreted it like that very wrongly. They say, in effect, that the Word was made flesh in a temporary manner. The Word was made flesh for a while and then ceased to be flesh. That's quite wrong. The Word became flesh. That's what we are told here. And I do want to call attention to the permanent aspect of this great and wonderful truth. The coming of our Lord into this world made a permanent difference to him. Now, it's as we look at that, we see perhaps in its most wonderful form of all, the glory and the wonder of the incarnation and all that resulted from our Lord's coming into this world. Here, in a sense, is the ultimate measure of the love of God to us in and through our blessed Lord and Savior. His coming into this world made a permanent difference to him. I mean this. Before he came into the world, he was the eternal Son of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all that we've seen about him, how that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made, and so on. He was the eternal Son of God, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. But coming into this world, he took into that Godhead human nature. And that is what is meant by saying that the Word became flesh. He was truly a man. So that looking at him, you see God and man. Eternal God, truly man also. Now, the important thing that I'm emphasizing is that this is something that is permanently true of him. When he rose from the grave, he rose literally in the body. That's why we must always hold on to the literal fact of the resurrection of his physical body. He didn't leave the body behind. He didn't leave the manhood behind when he rose and ascended. No, he rose, he ascended as God-man. Not as God only, but as God-man. And he has taken that manhood right into the eternal glory. The one who is seated at the right hand of God at this very moment is God and man. Our manhood, our human nature, is there in him at the very right hand of God in the everlasting and eternal glory at this very moment. Now, here I say is a permanent result of the incarnation as it affected him. And it's very important. There's nothing indeed which is more comforting than for us to realize and to grasp this very fact. Now let me give you some of the statements of this as we have them in the scriptures. Because, as I say, if we only remember this, it'll help us in times of need. Take the statement of it in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Now, it's very interesting to notice how this man here refers to him not as the Lord Jesus Christ, but deliberately as Jesus, the Son of God. Why? Well, it is, I say, to bring out this very point I'm trying to make, that the one who has passed through the heavens as our great high priest is still Jesus, but also Son of God. So he calls him Jesus, Son of God, to remind us that the manhood is there as well as the Godhead. It's a very wonderful statement. Jesus, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. See, that's the conclusion you draw. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one who was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He's still the same. He's the one who went through all that while he lived this tabernacle tent-like existence in this world. He's still the same one, and he remembers it all. Let us, therefore, come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But he goes on. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. What kind of person must he be? Well, he says, he must be one who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Now, our Lord knew human infirmity. He was without sin, as we've been reminded. Yes, but certain of the consequences of the fall and sin he did experience. Infirmities. There's nothing sinful in infirmities, but he knew something about the infirmities, so he can have compassion on the ignorant. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins, and so on. Then we go on to read this. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with crying, strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called an high priest, called of God an high priest after the order of Melchizedek. It means this, that while he was here on earth, he was learning some things which help him to be our sympathetic and faithful high priest, able to sympathize with our ignorance, our weakness, our frailties, and all these things. And the point he's making is this, he still is like that. He didn't leave all this which he experienced and learned while he was in this world. He didn't leave all that behind when he went to heaven. He took it with him. And it's there in him now, and it is with him, and it will always be with him. It's interesting to find in the book of the Acts of the Apostles,
that Stephen, the martyr, as he was being stoned to death, saw the heavens open, and there he saw the Son of Man, the Son of Man, standing at the right hand of God. It's the Son of Man he saw. He didn't see the eternal Son. He saw the Son of Man. He was able, as it were, to recognize him because he is still the same. And you remember what happened to Paul when he was Saul of Tarsus on the way to Damascus. He saw that face and that glory, and he asked his question, "Who art thou, Lord?" And you remember the answer? The answer he got was not, "I am God, the eternal Son. I am the Word, the everlasting." No, "I," says this glorified, risen Lord, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." He is still Jesus, though he is there in the glory. There is no change. He has taken the manhood with him and has raised it up to the right hand of God. And so you find this emphasized everywhere. Again, in Hebrews we are told this. We see Jesus. Remember, it's Jesus whom we see. He says we don't see everything yet put under men, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Jesus. It's always Jesus, just to emphasize that he is the same person. But let me give you a final illustration of this because of its wonderful beauty and tenderness. Listen to this in the book of Revelation in the first chapter. John is given his revelation. The Lord Jesus Christ is about to speak to him and to give his message. And this is what he tells us in verse 13. "And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, I saw one like unto the Son of Man." Still the same. He's still like unto the Son of Man, though he's back in the glory which he had from before the foundation of the world with the Father. But the wonderful statement is in verse 17. "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." Then listen. "And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not." Do you get the significance of that? Well, the significance of that is this. Read your four Gospels and keep your eye on this. How often did he lay his hand on people and say to them, "Fear not"? That was when he was in this tent-like existence. Well, he tabernacled here on earth. He was so compassionate, he was so tender, he was ready to stop and to help people in need. "Fear not," he said. He put his hand upon them to reassure them and said, "Fear not, it's all right." And this is the wonderful thing. There he is in the glory, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. What glory! Yes, but he's still the same. "He laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not." He's the Lord of glory, but he's still the tender, loving, compassionate Jesus, who knew our fears and our apprehensions and puts his hand upon us and says, "Fear not, it's all right. I'm still the same one." Well, there it is. And there are other illustrations of this as you go on through the book of Revelations. You see, when the problem arises in heaven, who's going to be strong enough to open the book of history? And John wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not." Why? "Behold, who? The Lord of glory, the eternal Son." No, "the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." That's still how he appears, root of David, offspring of David. This is the one who, though he is eternal God, he's taken the manhood with him, and it is there. Well, now let me sum it up by saying what our hymn has put to us so perfectly. "Where high the heavenly temple stands, the house of God not made with hands, a great high priest our nature wears, the guardian of mankind appears." And here are some other consequences. "In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows has a part. He sympathizes with our grief, and to the sufferer sends relief. Our fellow sufferer yet retains the fellow feeling of our pains, and still remembers in the skies his tears, his agonies, and cries. So he draws this conclusion: with boldness, therefore, at the throne, let us make all our sorrows known, and ask the aid of heavenly power to help us in the evil hour. This is, I say, a most wonderful and glorious thing. Have we realized it, my friends? As we ought to do. That God's love toward us was as great as that. That it has in this extraordinary way made a difference even in the Godhead. There is this manhood now in the Godhead. The everlasting eternal Godhead remains eternally the same. God in three persons, blessed Trinity, from eternity to eternity. The incarnation made no difference to that, as it were, the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Son, as we saw one Sunday morning, even when he was here on earth, refers to himself as still being in heaven, because he is. He's eternally there. It's a great mystery. We can't understand it, but this is the teaching. But this is the thing, that this manhood is also there now. He took it unto himself. He took it back with him. And there in the Blessed Trinity is this perfect manhood. And that, I say, happened, and that was done in order that you and I might be redeemed, that we might become the children of God, that we might have that permanent house in heaven, that we might become the children of God and heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, and then draw from it all the wonderful consolation. Whenever you're in trouble and you go to God in prayer, you're conscious of your weakness and all the rest of it, remember, you are a great high priest. He's there representing you. He knows your sighs. He knows what you're feeling. He's been through it all. He knew treachery from people whom he trusted. Even all the disciples forsook him and fled. He trod the winepress alone. He knows all about these things. There's nothing. In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows has a part. He sympathizes with our grief, and to the sufferer sends relief. Well, I'd intended going on, but I think it would be kinder for me to leave it at that for this morning. Let's just leave it at those 2 points which I've made concerning him. I was going on to talk about the result of his coming upon us. I won't do so. It's very difficult to know exactly what to do on an occasion such as this. But I think that the kindest thing to you, good friends, is that we leave it just at that for this morning. That one great thought: his coming meant for him a temporary change, a temporary result, his tent-like existence in this world. But it also meant that permanent result. Manhood taken into the Godhead, elevated to the heavens, to the skies. And there at the right hand of God at this very moment is this one who is everlasting God, but is also truly man. Whatever your problems, whatever your difficulties, whatever your trials, never forget that he knows, he understands, he sympathizes, he's able to succor. He is there representing us, seated at the right hand of God, ever living to make intercession for us. Let us therefore turn upon the devil when he would try to frighten us and alarm us. When we are conscious of the need of mercy, when we need grace to help in time of need, the answer is Jesus, the Son of God, is our great high priest. And he'll always be there, ever living to make intercession for us. May God bless this meditation to us and to our edification. Now shall we join in singing the closing hymn 470. 470. Jesus, thy robe of righteousness, my beauty is, my glorious dress. midst flaming worlds in this arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. 470. Keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now, throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain, tent-like existence, and evermore. Amen.